This is God's word. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Kaylee. It's exciting to be up here. For 40 years, I have sat in those pews on that side, and it truly is a privilege to sit or stand on this side, not open bylaws or budgets, but to open God's word with you guys. It truly is a privilege and exciting. Hope. It is a word that we hear everywhere throughout the Christmas season. And while all people may look for hope, we place it in a wide variety of different things. We stash hope in retirement accounts. We have hope that getting the whole family together at the same table will somehow bring back joy from our year of craziness. Kids hope that whatever they scribble down on that list will magically appear under the Christmas tree. And when you hit that predictable moment in that Hallmark movie, where the snow is falling just a little too perfectly, and you're told, just hold on to hope, as if hope itself is the plot twist that saves the day. The truth is, we have an endless buffet of things to place our hope in. Every day asks the question, what will you choose? As part of our Advent series, each sermon will have a traditional Christmas hymn that we're familiar with, and will be paired with a passage for that Sunday. Our hymn this morning poses a question, whispered for centuries. What child is this? And in our passage this morning, Simeon answers that with, "This child is the Christ, the long-awaited hope, who is here to fulfill his gospel plan." Our hymn, "What Child Is This?" moves like a conversation, a back and forth of wonder and doubt, almost as if someone is staring at the manger saying, "Wait, what child is this? This child laying there, half asleep? Is this really the hope the prophet spoke of? And what about this mean estate? There's ox and donkey. Are you sure this is the right place?" And each time, the chorus answers with clarity, "Yes, this is Christ the King. Hope has arrived." But in the most unexpected way, not in power, not in spectacle, but in a baby's cry and a mother's tired arms. And the author of this carol understood unexpected hope more than most. William Dix wrote the poem that would one day become "What Child Is This?" back in 1865. Like most amazing songwriters, he had a background in insurance. Most British hymn writers of the time in the 19th century were clergymen, but William Dix was the exception. At the age of 29, William was hit with a severe illness that brought his life to a sudden halt. Days blurred together as he lay in bed, waiting for his body to rally. When the worst had finally passed, he had a long stretch of recovery ahead of him. And that is when depression settled in. His physical sickness exposed something deeper, a kind of soul sickness he could no longer ignore. And it pushed him to search for real purpose in his life. He began reading the Bible with a growing hunger. And through those pages, a spiritual awakening took root. By the time his body had healed, his heart had changed, and William set forth to live his life for God. So how did he do that? Did he become a minister, a missionary? No. He returned to his life as an insurance agent, trusting God to use him exactly where he was. But William didn't return unchanged. William loved to write poetry. Most of what he wrote never left his desk, but there was one poem that he felt compelled to share. What child is this? Needing a melody, he paired it with a familiar tune already beloved at Christmas time, and slowly over the years, his poem and that tune worked their way into the churches and into the season itself. And behind all of it, beneath the lyrics and the melody, was a man who had been brought to the very edge of hopelessness. His health was gone, his security was gone, his future was uncertain. Standing on that cliff, he could have placed his hope anywhere, in his recovery, in the promise that time heals things, in the possibility that he could rebuild his life. He could have placed his hope in God's ability to heal or restore him. But instead, he put his hope in a child, in the Christ. Now, our passage today is from Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 35. Last week, we were in the Old Testament, and today we move into the New Testament. And even though there are many pages between those testaments, Luke refuses to let them drift apart. He writes with one foot in Israel's history and the other in the brand new work of God that's happening in the New Testament. He is showing how the old promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Now, Luke is unique among the gospel writers because he isn't writing from firsthand experience. At first glance, this may feel as unreliable or secondhand, but Luke's whole purpose is the opposite. He tells us right at the beginning of the book that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning so that he can give us an orderly and trustworthy, careful, researched account. He's interviewing eyewitnesses. He's sifting through testimony. He's tracing the threads of prophecy. His goal was to take an astonishing story and lay it out clearly so that his readers could have certainty about the Christ. Luke wants us to see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. He wants us to hear the Old Testament echoed in each chapter of this book. My son Noah would call these Easter eggs. He's always looking for them in movies. Noah's favorite movies are the ones with huge story arcs through them. If a movie doesn't come with a sequel and a trilogy or some type of crossover multiverse, he's usually disappointed. And if you ever sit next to Noah in a theater, silence is not on the menu. The whole movie becomes a running whisper of, "Dad, Dad, did you see that? That's actually from the second movie." Or, "Look, look, look, that's actually tied into another universe, and you see that?" I imagine that Luke and Noah would have gotten along just fine, because Luke writes the life of Christ with the same exact kind of energy, as if he's leaning in, nudging the leaders, saying, "Did you catch that? That was Isaiah. Wait, wait, did you notice that? That detail's straight from the prophets. See, it's all connected. This isn't random. This is the Messiah." And all of that brings us right to our passage before us today, a scene where faithful people who've been waiting their whole lives suddenly recognize this child. They recognize that their long-awaited hope of a Christ is Jesus, who is here to fulfill his gospel plan. So if you're taking notes this morning, I've broken this down into three sections. Our first section is going to be the long anticipation. The second point, the long-awaited Christ. And finally, the long shadow of the cross. So let's begin with the long anticipation. Read with me starting at verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So we're introduced to Simeon at this point. He is an older man of Israel, who Luke surprisingly gives us little detail about. Instead of laying out his titles and roles, he focuses more on who he was, his heart, and how the community might have viewed him. He is described first as a righteous and devout man. So we know that he lived a life of a faithful Jew. Luke uses the same righteous phrase in chapter 1 to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the word devout is used later in Acts to describe men who were recognized as well-spoken by the Jews. So we see that Simeon, despite not having official titles or roles, was a man who in Luke's eyes was one who the community around him, especially in the temple, would have viewed as a respectable, righteous, and devout man, who even without titles probably carried a lot of weight in the community. And he says next that he was waiting on the consolation of Israel. This is a phrase that we hear throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The phrase consolation of Israel refers to the comfort, rescue, and restoration God's promise to bring to his people. We're not talking about bringing the Christmas cheer. We're talking about a messianic kind of consolation. God himself coming to heal, restore, forgive, and dwell with his people again. This phrase is steeped in Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 66. It's called the Great Comfort section. Israel was in exile, devastated, humiliated, and spiritually broken. And into that darkness, Isaiah speaks a great word of hope. Comfort, comfort my people, he says in Isaiah 40, verse 1. God promises to return to his people, to forgive their sins, to end their slavery, to bring his glory near again. He pledges to send a servant who will heal and save. All of this is wrapped up in that rich phrase, the consolation of Israel, which the Jewish people had held on to for centuries. It was that promise that God himself would come to heal and restore and forgive, to dwell with his people again, just as Isaiah's Great Comfort chapter foretold. Simeon's entire life would have been built around this longing, and it wouldn't have been just an unreliable idea from centuries, years before. Even the first century people would have felt the same way. By the time we get to Luke chapter 2, Israel is no longer in Babylon, but they are under Roman rule, which would have been another form of oppression that they could relate to. They are in their land, but not free. They have a temple, but God's glory is not returned the way Ezekiel promised. Prophecy has been silent for 400 years. The people feel spiritually weary, politically crushed, nationally disappointed. So the consolation of Israel wasn't just an old guy conspiracy theory or a theological term. It was deeply felt by God's people. Faithful Jews like Simeon would have longed for God to speak, for him to act, comfort, restore something. Keep the ancient promises that he had made to Abraham and David. They had read of the God that could wipe out nations, part seas, provide manna. But now, where was that God? When would be their time? And with what they had seen in the past, it's likely what they expected. They wanted to see somebody come back and part the sea, a mighty king to crush, an army, maybe throw in some plagues. They were expecting a lot. Can we relate to that today? Maybe. maybe not, maybe it's a little tricky. Do you need comfort? Here in the U.S., we're pretty comfortable most of the time. We have comforts everywhere. Maybe if you lived in a war-torn country, you'd feel oppressed. But maybe it doesn't. Maybe it does strike closer to home. Jewish people felt the fall of their nation. But what they were really feeling was the brokenness of sin. Sin had entered their world far before their nation had become great. And they were feeling the brokenness of that sin in their nation. It had separated them from God, dwelling with them and truly being with them. And they were experiencing loss and devastation. Is that relatable today? What has sin broken in our lives? You may not be experiencing war or famine, but no one escapes the brokenness of sin. We see it in our families. We see it in our health, our world. We see it in our own hearts. What sin-drenched part of this world pushes you towards hope? William in our song was broken by the consequences of sin. His very body was failing. Depression was setting in, and it drove him to ask, "What can I hope in?" That's not just his question. That's the question of every suffering heart. And the same question is sitting in the temple with Simeon. He has watched the long impact of sin on his people. He has seen the promises of God and the pain of waiting. But God has given Simeon a hope, a promise to hold on into the middle, in the middle of all that brokenness. Read with me in verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So Simeon receives another promise. "You will not die before you see the Lord's Christ." Who does he receive this from? It says the Holy Spirit. Luke keeps highlighting throughout this book the work of the Holy Spirit. While the detailed side of him is giving a detailed, accurate account, he's also highlighting the magnificent work of the Holy Spirit in each step of this revelation. So we meet this man, Simeon, who is full of the Spirit, longing for the Christ, and is even promised that he will see this come to fruition. Can you imagine a promise like that? Where would you look? He probably looked in all areas of life, in politics, in leaders, in cultural divisions. Where would you put yourself in between if you had this news? In between kings, at the front lines, maybe at the table of philosophers. With a promise that big, that's probably where I would have looked. Every morning wondering, will I see this Christ that has been promised to me? Well, today was the day for Simeon would see that promise fulfilled. As we continue into our next point, in the next verse, we see the long-awaited Christ. Point two. Read with me at verse 27. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." So we see Simeon here. He enters the temple in the Spirit. We hear that phrase again. Again, Luke highlights the character and demeanor of Simeon. He wasn't this crazy guy in the temple. He wasn't a grandstander. He was the anticipator. He was waiting in the Spirit, influenced by the Holy Spirit. Again, we see this. He is a reliable source. And what are the parents there doing? They are here to sacrifice. The sacrifice Mary and Joseph bring is from Leviticus 12. After childbirth, a woman was to present a lamb for a burnt offering and a dove or pigeon for a sin offering. But if she could not afford a lamb, the law allowed an alternative: two turtle doves or two pigeons. By bringing the two birds, we see just right before our passage in verse 24, Luke is telling us plainly that Jesus was born into poverty. Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. They couldn't afford the typical offering. So at first glance, you would think that this would actually detour Simeon. What Messiah, leader, conqueror, or even what child is this that would come from a family that couldn't even afford a lamb? What does Simeon do? Does he interview, talk to the parents, investigate, see what's really going on? Let's read. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So what do we see? A spirit-led, joyful response that was not only verbal, but physical. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. I know what came to my mind first when I pictured that. It was The Lion King. Disney movies are not really what I would want to give as an example. And I doubt the scene looked anything like that. There's probably some commotion, people looking around, wondering what's going on. What is this guy doing? But can you imagine Simeon's view? He probably felt everything you felt when you were watching that Lion King scene. He was holding the Messiah. What he'd been waiting for ever since he got that promise. And what does he do? What does he say? Verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Wow. In just a couple quick statements, Simeon is unpacking a mountain of theology in one proclamation. As I was writing this section of the sermon last week, ironically, my youngest son came running in, ran up to the loft where I was working. He'd just gotten back from his friend Emerson's house. And he just starts rattling off everything that was happening that day. He comes in, he's, Dad, you'll never guess what happened. We mowed the yard today, and we played baseball, and the chickens have ringworm, and I need a hacksaw. And my 9-year-old was just overwhelmed and excited to tell me everything that was going on. I was a little confused by what he was saying, but there was no doubt in my mind what he was feeling. Simeon erupts with the same kind of breathless declaration, but with centuries of prophecy behind it. Anyone hearing this would have marveled. But just like I was with Miles, probably would have been a little surprised and maybe confused. So let's break down some of those truths, starting back at verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. Acknowledging a promise made and kept, Simeon looks to heaven and proclaims God's sovereignty and his faithfulness in saying, you are letting your servant depart according to your work, your promise. It might sound a little cliche at first, but how many things in life can we say that about? Now that I've seen this, I can die. I think of a kid getting married, like that's really exciting, but I don't feel like life would be over that. Or finally waiting for a grandkid to be born, and you feel like you've met your purpose. It is in our human nature to pursue purpose and meaning. But imagine knowing that your purpose before you die is to just witness. Not to do, not to accomplish, but just to witness this. And what does he do when he finally reaches his purpose? I think exactly what any of us would do. He proclaims, you've just witnessed the most significant pivot in human history, and now what can you do but proclaim out the faithfulness and truth? And what is that truth? Let's move into verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. The promised salvation. That's the truth. He states that he has seen your salvation. You prepared in the presence of all peoples. He acknowledges that this is not random. This is not happenstance. This is prepared in the presence of all peoples. And what is God's salvation? It's not a plan. It's not a code. It's not a system. It's a person. It's not a what, but a who. Brothers and sisters, God did not send a lifestyle or a self-help book to free you from your brokenness. He did not send you a rule book or a philosophy to live by. He sent you a person. He sent us Jesus. And who is this Jesus, this child for? Read with me in verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. And just like that, the magnitude of this proclamation explodes exponentially. Who is this salvation for? It's for you. It's for me. It's for the Gentiles. This statement is shocking, scandalous. It's world-changing. This child isn't just salvation for the people of Israel. He is for the world. He is the long-awaited honor, beauty, fulfillment of everything God has promised to Israel. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nation, the place where God dwells, the people through whom salvation comes. But there's a sad but beautiful arc in Israel's history. We've been seeing it even as we've been studying through Numbers. God's presence dwelling with his people. We've seen it in Numbers where we see God's presence in the form of a cloud and of fire. And then God's glory departs the temple in Ezekiel's generation. And even though the temple was rebuilt, the glory never visibly returned. Israel was a temple without God's manifested presence, a priesthood without fire from heaven. And then Simeon takes this baby into his arms and says, "Here's that glory. Here's that presence." God has returned to his people, not in a cloud, not in fire, but in a child. And what did Mary and Joseph do? Same thing I hope our hearts do this morning. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. When you hear what Simeon has just stated, how can you do anything but marvel? Why do we have Advent this season? Why do we celebrate every year at Christmas? We forget to marvel. I invite you this season to stop and tomorrow to marvel. What do you need to change in your life so that you can do that this season? To sit and just remember what this promise is. And that moves us into our final and third point, the long shadow of the cross. Read with me at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So there comes the but. Can you imagine Simeon proclaiming the speech of his life? And he turns to Mary, who is marveling. His face gets somber. He says, "Mary, I just told you that this child is the glory of Israel, but he's also going to be the fall and rising of many in Israel. He will also be opposed by Israel." Wait, what child is this? I thought he was going to be the glory. How can he be opposed? I thought he was here for Israel. Now you're saying that he will actually be the rise and fall for some in Israel? And Mary, your own soul will be pierced? Now it kind of sounds like bad news. No, it's actually really, really credible news. But he reminds us, he is not coming to raise Israel. He's not coming to conquer the oppressors yet. He has a far more critical task. He is here to fix his people, to fix their hearts. He is here to make them new before he makes all things new. He is here to fix what's in here before he fixes everything out there. And for many, that's not what they wanted to hear. It's not even what they really wanted. This is not what they had hoped for. They wanted freedom. They wanted relief. They wanted prosperity. But you can have all of those things and still not have hope. Hope without Christ is temporary relief. That is why Simeon's next words in this passage matter so much. He shows us that Jesus doesn't simply arrive to meet our expectations. He arrives to expose them. How will the thoughts of many hearts be revealed? Jesus isn't merely comforting or teaching. He is revealing. When people encounter him, hidden motives come to light. Pride is exposed, need is uncovered, and unbelief is unmasked. Jesus is God's great heart revealer. He does not allow neutrality. He is the line drawn in the sand. People will not be divided by ethnicity, by status, or by politics, but by their response to him. He presses the world to choose him or to reject him. And in choosing that, our hearts are laid bare. And just like that, Simeon points directly to the cross. From day one, that was the plan, the destination. And while Christ had come to bring the ultimate hope, that hope would not come cheaply. It would run straight through rejection and betrayal, through a world that would be misunderstand him, resist him, and would eventually crucify him. The salvation he came to deliver would demand his own suffering, his own wounds, and his life be laid down. And for Mary, that would pierce her soul. The question Luke presses on us, and the question Advent asks us every year is simple. What will you hope in? Israel said they hoped in a Messiah, but most longed for political liberation, someone to overthrow Rome and restore national glory, not a savior that would free them from their sins. Are we so different? We often hope for a Christ that will smooth out our circumstances, who will fix our suffering, calm our sickness, settle our politics, tidy up our families a little bit. In this season, our hope scatters easily. Hope that the next year will be better than this one. Hope that our families will behave, and hope that the right gift is waiting under the Christmas tree. If you're here today and you don't know that hope, hear what Simeon said clearly. This hope is for all people, which means it's offered to you as well. You don't have to earn it or fix yourself first. Call on that hope today. Trust in Christ, the one who came to save and to restore and to forgive. And maybe for a lot of you, you do know that hope. But you're having a hard time seeing it right now. Maybe you feel distracted, overwhelmed. Maybe your hearts feel pulled by the hopes that can't really hold up. If that's where you are, let this passage remind you what is true. Simeon saw that God keeps his promises, and we can rest with that same confidence. Come back to the simple, steady truth of who Christ is and what he came to do. It's an invitation to refocus and remember the hope that you already have. The hymn writer William Dix was faced with the same question. His hope could have been in a healed body or a restored job, but instead he placed his hope in the Savior who could redeem his soul. And when that is our hope, the hope anchored in Christ's saving work, that can stand against anything. Not suffering, not uncertainty, not sickness, not disappointment. This hope does not wobble under the pressures of life. This hope has been proclaimed since the beginning of time and will outshine the final setting sun. So, when we look into the manger and we ask the question, what child is this? We proclaim with confidence, like it does in the chorus, this is Christ. He is the long-awaited Christ, Jesus, who is our hope and is here to fulfill his gospel plan. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would cause our hearts to marvel. Marvel at the good news, Lord, that you sent a Christ, that you sent Jesus Christ to fulfill his gospel plan, to forgive our sins, to comfort us, and to make things new. I pray in this season, Lord, that you would draw our hearts nearer to you, that we would put aside false hopes and cling to what we do know is true, Lord, that you fulfill the ultimate hope. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that we can marvel in that and that it has been spoken of for ages past. We love you, God. Amen.